Greetings from the warm state of Columbia, South Carolina. It's warm here, but the difference between here and there is there's air conditioning in my church. You don't have it here. But it's much cooler here in this church tonight than it was in Ballymena this morning. I was sweating buckets, as they would say, in the pulpit. But I'm glad to be here. I was here, I don't know, probably 7-8 years ago in a prayer meeting one night, a long time ago. I was a lot skinnier in those days, had more hair, and it was darker. That means we're all just dying, doesn't it? We're getting closer to glory. And I'm glad that before that happened, I could come back to the Coleraine Church. I see that churches, congregations are the same wherever you go. They like the back rows. All these front pews are empty, and I've yet to figure out why that is. Why do people like to sit in the back row? I don't know if your minister spits at you, if that's why, but I don't do that at all. And there's even people up in the balcony where it's got to be very warm up there. You must really like the heat. But I'm glad that you're here. In America, we call them back row Baptist. But you're Presbyterian, so that can't be the case. There's no front row Pharisees, I can see. But we're... Despite all that, I'm certainly glad to be here in your midst this evening to bring the Word of God. For those of you who don't know me, and that's probably very likely because I'm not from this part of the world, the Lord called me to the ministry under the ministry of the Reverend John Greer in Newtown Square, Pennsylvania, back in 1985. I entered the Theological Hall in 1986 and then moved to Orlando, Florida in 1989 in January, where I pioneered a work there for about 14 years. I told Mr. Greer a long time ago that I would never enter into pioneer work again. It just takes too much out of you. 10 years just to get to the starting line. We were told that in the Theological Hall. It was going to take 10 years just to get to a starting point for the church. And that was proved to be true in Orlando. But I told him, we said this to each other, we'll never do pioneer work again. Well, he kept his word, but the Lord had something else for me. And in the spring of 2002, the Lord called me to take up a new pioneer work in Columbia, South Carolina. That's about an hour and a half from Dr. Cairns' church, just east between Greenville and Charleston, if you know your geography of the south there. And I've been there since September of 2002. One of the things I was concerned about was starting a pioneer work at my age. Pioneering work takes a lot out of you. The ministry itself is very stressful with nothing else when you've got an established church, but pioneering really takes it out of you. And I was very hesitant. I had great concerns, but I remember Mr. Greer telling me when I told him what God was doing in my own heart that God remembers your frame, John, he said. He remembers that you're but dust, and that'll take into consideration. Well, the Lord has done that. Because in about 2 years, God has brought together about 50 people. Now, if you can appreciate that, that took about 8 to 10 years in Orlando to get that. And that's what's proven true in a track record in North America. It's taken about 10 years to get to about 50 people in our churches in my part of the world. And the Lord has had pity on me. I don't have that many years left, comparatively speaking. So He has quickly brought together a group of people who are in earnest about the things of God. They're just not there on the periphery. They're not what I call the Smo family. You know the Smo family? Sunday morning only? Obviously, you're not that because you're here tonight. But too often, churches are plagued with Sunday morning only. That's the only time they show up in church. And prayer meeting, they're not there. And the evening service, they're not there. But the Lord has given us a people who are there. The vast bulk of them are there for every meeting. And it's been so encouraging to see that. The Lord has opened up a door for us to purchase a piece of property with a house on it. We're going to be converting that into a church. And hopefully and prayerfully, in the will of God, that will be ready to move into by August. So I would ask you, if the Lord lays it upon your heart, to remember us. We're a small congregation. There's a great responsibility before us financially. But God has said, all the silver and the gold is mine. And I believe that. And we're actually asking God to open the church debt-free. Now, that will take a miracle. But God still does miracles. I believe that. And I didn't want us to be in a place where, as James said, ye have not because ye ask not. And so we're asking God to do that for us. Part of the reason is, Unlike in Ulster, the Free Church is completely unknown in North America. Just don't know who Free Presbyterians are. What do you mean, Free Presbyterian? That's the question you often get. And it, to be honest with you, it takes money to get your name known, whether the radio or the newspaper or billboards, whatever means, it takes money, and it's not cheap. So we're asking God to do that, that we might then turn our attention to spreading the word around that there is a work here and what our stand is. Columbia is an area that has known revival in bygone centuries. It's the home of James Henley Thornwell. You might not know that name, but Thornwell was the Charles Hodge of the South in the Southern Presbyterian Church, equal with Hodge. In fact, he and Hodge would often debate on certain issues that were divisive in the Presbyterian Church. It's a city that has known revival in the 1800s and has produced some tremendous preachers. Now, sad to say, the Presbyterian churches in that area have gone to the dogs. And they're not taking their stand on separation. The compromising music has come in. There's no standards for holy living and anything else. You'd be shocked to see what walks into a church on a Sunday morning via dress alone, let alone what you hear in the pulpit. So we're asking God to open us up debt-free that we might be able to really turn the fire up, as it were, to get the word out that there is a work where Christ is preached. So if the Lord lays that upon your hearts, pray for us in Columbia, South Carolina. We're turning in the Word of God tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. I'm going to break in at verse 10 for the sake of time. I hope we don't have clock watchers here, because I don't watch mine. I used to have a clock in my pulpit, but I took it out. It got to bothering me. I figure when the Lord's done speaking, I'll shut up. Until He's done, I'm going to keep on preaching. After all, what's the rush to get home? You're in the house of God with God's people. It's God's day. But I'm not saying I'm going to preach an hour or two. I'm not telling you that tonight. But just hope you're not clock watchers here in the house of God. Luke chapter 13, we'll commence reading in verse 10. Let's hear God's word. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift up herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Thou hypocrite! Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Amen. We'll end our reading there and trust that God will add his own blessing to it for his name's sake. Would you bow your head with me around the throne of grace? Let's seek the face of God together. Let's all pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, it is again in the name of Christ that we approach thy throne of grace. This is thy word. This is the gospel. Thou hast declared it to be the power of God unto salvation. And tonight, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give a clear evidence of that power in the saving of sinners. There is not one here tonight whom thou dost not know. Thou dost know the spiritual state of every man and woman, regardless of their age, every boy and girl, every teenager. Thou dost know whether or not they're saved or lost. And we pray this evening in the Savior's name that thou wilt bring sinners to Christ. Draw them irresistibly to the Lamb of God. We cry, our God, that tonight will be the night. Tonight will be the night when they will have done with the life
and service to Satan. And we'll commence that first step on that narrow way, on that righteous path, on the way to the Savior. Let us see tonight, Lord, thine arm made bare. Thou art the God of salvation. Come and do what no man can do. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
We've just read tonight the last recorded instance of Christ teaching in a synagogue before his crucifixion. It would appear that this scene took place during the last several months of the Lord's earthly ministry. Luke does not tell us exactly where this synagogue was located, but where this event takes place is not important. It is what takes place that must capture our attention this evening. At the very outset of this narrative, we are struck by Luke's words in verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity." If I might give you a paraphrase of that passage, it would go something like this: "And look, here comes a woman." The sense of the text is that this woman comes into the synagogue while Christ is teaching, where the crowds have already gathered around the Master. Try to envision, please, in your mind's eyes as she slowly and painfully makes her way up the steps of the synagogue and into the court where the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching. What was it that brought her here to hear Christ? If she was, as a number of commentators think, a believer, then she was there out of a desire to worship God in obedience to His Word. After all, it was the Sabbath, and therefore it was a day to be kept separate by the worship of God in His house. What is interesting in all of this is her determination to be in God's house, regardless of her physical condition. She's bent over, terribly so, as we'll find out tonight in the passage. And yet she makes her way to the house of God on the Sabbath day. Matthew Henry says, "Even bodily infirmities, unless they be very grievous indeed, should not keep us from public worship on the Sabbath days. For God can help us beyond our expectation." Bishop J.C. Ryle, a Church of England minister of the 19th century, and good friend, by the way, of C.H. Spurgeon, he wrote this in his own commentary on this point. He says, "In spite of her suffering and infirmity, she found her way to the place where the day and the Word of God were honored, and where the people of God met together. The conduct of this suffering Jewess may well put to shame many a strong and healthy professing Christian. How many in the full enjoyment of bodily vigor allow the most frivolous excuses to keep them away from the house of God." Ryle went on to make this telling comment: "Let us never forget that our feelings about Sundays are sure tests of the state of our souls. Our feelings about Sundays are the sure tests of the state of our souls. If this woman was a believer, she was certainly one who was determined to be in God's house on God's day. Let that be your determination as well, all here tonight who claim to be a Christian." But I have to say that I come down on the side of those who do not believe that this woman was a child of God when she came. It is true that Christ refers to her in verse 16 as being a daughter of Abraham. He means, of course, not only was she a Jew, but Christ's use of that phrase denoted that he took her for a true daughter of spiritual Israel, one who was an Israelite indeed, a child of God. But remember, please, that the Lord referred to Zacchaeus as a son of Abraham only after his conversion, as I believe he did here with this woman. I also want to point out that if she was not demon-possessed, which can never be true of a child of God, she was under the control of a demon.
She had, Luke says, a spirit of infirmity. It's the same terminology used in Mark 9 where demons are cast out of a boy. There Christ, I quote now, rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. There in that passage, it was a demonic spirit that was causing deafness and dumbness. Here it was a demonic spirit causing this great infirmity. It reads literally weakness. Therefore, I am led to believe that this woman who came to the synagogue was not saved. She was lost. Searching, perhaps. I've heard about this one who could make the blind to see and make the lame to walk. Perhaps there's hope for me. I'll go and seek him out. Searching, perhaps, but lost. Therefore, as we come to this passage, I want us to see not merely the healing of a woman's crooked back, but far more importantly, what I want to speak on for a few moments tonight is the Savior straightening out a crooked soul. John the Baptist declared that the coming Messiah would make the crooked straight. From that Greek word translated crooked, we get our English word scoliosis, the curvature of the spine. Yes, Christ straightened out her crooked back, but he did much more. And that's what I want to say a few things about tonight. In the first place, look with me at the woman's condition. You've got to see what state she was actually in before you can really begin to understand what Christ did and what she is signifying in this gospel passage. Try and picture in your mind's eye, use that imagination, this woman standing in that crowded synagogue that day. Luke says that she was bowed together. It reads literally, she was bent over. We are told that she had this condition for the last 18 years. It has been a long-standing problem in her life. For 18 long years, she's had a crooked back, wishing, no doubt, that somehow, she could stand erect again. She was in a very sad and deplorable state physically, but I want to point out first and foremost under this heading that this woman's basic problem was spiritual. It was not physical. This woman's basic problem was spiritual. Luke says, as I commented, she had a spirit of infirmity. Just what that means is made clear by the Lord Jesus Christ when he describes her in verse 16 as one whom Satan hath bound. This was not simply a case of scoliosis, a curvature of the spine. She was bent over almost double like this, could not straighten herself up, and the Lord Jesus Christ says, it's Satan at the root of this. Her real problem was spiritual. Certainly not every case of sickness that Christ healed was the result of satanic activity. That's the notion, the insane notion and the inane notion of the charismatics. Every sickness, every illness is because of some sin. All I've got to do is point you to Peter's mother-in-law, and the Lord healed her of her fever. She was a believer, not living in sin. I am saying, however, that this woman's case, it is evident that her real problem can be traced back to something that's a spiritual problem and not a physical one. And you know, folks, there are countless multitudes of unsaved people who live with all kinds of problems. I might be talking to some here tonight. I don't know this congregation. I don't know who professes to be saved tonight and who doesn't. You may, but I don't. They have problems with people. They have problems at home, problems at work. They have marital problems. The marriage is anything but harmonious. They have problems with their children. And they too are bent over double with trouble. Troubled hearts, perhaps a troubled past, a troubled present, and a troubled future. They don't have any peace. They don't have any mind that's at rest. And the sad thing is this. They think that if they can just fix that problem, if they can just fix that problem with their wife or their husband, or just fix that problem with a rebellious teenager, if they can just fix that problem with their boss or with their employee, then everything will be fine in my life. But like this bent over woman, simply fixing her physical problem was not going to solve her real problem. Because her real problem was spiritual. Lying at the root of all her troubles is the fact that she was bound by Satan. And I want to say to you tonight who might be in her same predicament, lying at the root of all of your troubles is the fact that you are bound by Satan. By that I mean your mind and your heart, if I can borrow the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and Ephesians 4, have been blinded to spiritual truth by the god of this world, Satan. And whether you want to admit it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, the Word of God says you are bound to Him in service. You are fighting in His trenches. You are doing the service of the devil. I don't care the fact that you're in church tonight. I don't care how many times you come to church tonight. If you have not been born again, if the Holy Ghost has not turned you from a life of sin to Jesus Christ and walking in obedience to Him, you are still, like this woman, bound by Satan. And I'm afraid that you don't understand the basic reason for all your trouble is due to the sin in your life and the guilt that comes from sin. You can't get along with people, and there's no peace in your home or in your hearts because you have no peace with God. You can't have horizontal peace until you have vertical peace. That's just the sheer fact of the matter. I ought to say a word to parents here, just from my own experience. I have 7 children, from 23 down to 5 years of age. Problem with the kids and their bickering and their fighting is a spiritual problem. And Christ alone can address it. You can scold and you can beat, and I'm not against scolding and beating. I'm a firm believer in using the rod. But the real problem is a heart problem. It's spiritual. You see, the people, whoever it might be here tonight, you're fighting against God. How foolish. You are fighting against your Maker with your sinful living. You are at enmity with God, and Satan is your master. And that creates an awful, awful spiritual problem for the sinner. He may try to blame his problems upon other people. He may try to blame his problems on his circumstances. But his problems will only grow worse until he realizes that he needs an answer to his spiritual problems. Second thing about this woman's condition, the only view she had in life was earthward. The only view she had in life was earthward. She was bent over double. Picture her, please. Virtually all she saw for the last 18 years as she walked throughout each day was the earth beneath her feet. She could not lift up her head and let her face look into the fullness of the sun and enjoy its rays and its warmth. She could not at nighttime look up at the stars and the moon and enjoy the beauty of God's creation. What an apt description of the lost sinner. His only view of life, yea, let me say, your tonight is earthward. You haven't had one heavenward view in all your life. The only thing you see
And therefore, the only thing you really think about is this passing world in which you live. It's evidenced by the sinner's behavior. The things that consume his attention are the things of this world. It's lusts. It's fascinating sins. And I will tell you tonight, sin is fascinating. Make no bones about it, sin is fascinating. It's toys, it's trinkets, it's pleasures, and it's pride. I was saved as a boy of 12, funny enough, on the back row of a Baptist church. I was raised in that Bible preaching church, went to Sunday school, heard all the stories that your children have heard. That particular summer, at the end of the summer, I was sitting in the back row of that church, like I'd done many a Sunday morning, and heard a gospel message. I couldn't tell you what the text was or what he preached, but it was simple: heaven and hell. Christ saves. He's the only way into heaven. If you don't come to Christ, you go to hell and die. For some reason, I know why now, but I began to become full of apprehension and fear as I sat on that back row. I began to say to myself, what if I step out the door this morning? Our church was on a very busy four-lane highway, cars flying by right at the edge of the sidewalk. What if I happen to stumble and fall and I'm hit by a car? I am out into eternity. And I knew then I'd be in hell if I went that way. Oh, the sins of that past summer. I'm a boy of 12 now. The sins of that past summer began to flood into my mind. I began to feel guilt. The pastor asked for all those who were concerned to stay behind and talk to him. I did that, and I called upon the Lord to save me. To my shame, I have to say that the next number of years in my high school years were not good ones. I was in a public school with constant peer pressure to talk like the world, to do the things of the world, the music of the world, and I got very much involved in the world. Until they would have an evangelist that would come into town and have a special week of meetings, and he'd call for people to get right with God and have an altar call. I can't tell you, folks, how many aisles I walked down to, quote, get right with God again. But it wasn't long before I'd go right back to my rock and roll music and my godless friends. It went on that way till my senior year. I was about 17 years of age at that point in time in high school, when I decided I'm not going to play the hypocrite any longer. I'm not going to go to church and sit there and pretend that I'm a goody two-shoes. That's hypocrisy. So I quit going, and I went whole hog into the world for the next 3 years. I became heavily involved in drugs and alcohol, living to stay high, not wanting to think about my spiritual state. My whole view was earthly. And there was a fascination with sin. It does fascinate. But see, what Satan never tells you, it slays you in the end. It ruins you in the end. No one ever told me, when they enticed me with the marijuana and with the barbiturates and with the speed and with the acid, that I'd find myself one night with my head in a toilet vomiting and could not lift it up because I was so drunk. No one ever told me that. No one ever told me that there'd be scars for the rest of my life, as long as I live, for succumbing to the fascination with sin. I'm here to tell you tonight, lost sinner friend, wherever you may be in this building, sin does fascinate. And there is pleasure in sin for a season. And it's only for a season. Her only view was earthward. And I'm going to say to you tonight, your only view is earthward.
is worldly. The unsaved man has no heavenward view. They do not see there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. There's a thrice holy God in heaven who will one day be your judge. And you will stand there before Him and you will plead and you will weep and you will cry and you will say, have mercy, Lord, on me. I want you to come just for a moment. You just come with me to Judgment Day. You've been standing in line. You've watched one after another be brought before the judge of all the earth. You've seen what God, you've seen what Christ the judge has done with them as He's called His angels to come, bind Him hand and foot and cast Him into the lake of fire. And now you are up. He opens the book. All your sins are cataloged. Every wicked word, every vile thought, every wicked deed. What will you say? My Bible says, when the law is opened, all the world will be silenced, that their mouths may be shut, and you will have nothing to say in defense of your sin. And you know one thing you'll not be able to say? I never heard the gospel. No one ever told me. You're hearing it tonight. If you've never heard it before, you're hearing it tonight. And you will cry. And you will plead. And you will weep. But there'll be no mercy. Do you know your parents? If you're lost, your parents, if they're saved, will not shed one tear over your soul. You will not find your parents weeping. They now have the mind of Christ. They're now perfected. Now justice is being carried out. And they rejoice in the justice of God. That boggles our minds. That just shows us that we don't think like God thinks. Now's the time for pity, and now's the time for tears, and now's the time for pleadings. But on that day, it's over. Because the unbelievers have no heavenward view, they are filled with pride and self-dependence, and therefore they don't seek God. A third thing about her condition. She was powerless to change it. In verse 11, the last part, it says, she could, note those words, in no wise lift up herself. That phrase, in no wise, occurs only one other time in the New Testament. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost. There's the word that come unto God by Him. The idea is that He has the power to save completely and forever all of those who come unto Him for salvation. This is the word that Luke uses to describe this woman's inability to straighten her own back. She was completely unable to do and would never be able to straighten her back. In no wise could she do it. And, you know, that's the Bible's description of every lost sinner. Christ said, in likening men to trees, that a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. Cannot. Note that. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man is a lost man. Receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Note that ability. He doesn't have the ability of himself to understand spiritual truth. You could have told this woman all day long to stand up straight, and it would have done no good. It would be like telling a blind person to open his eyes and see. This woman could not get free of Satan's bondage. And I know one thing tonight. If I'm speaking to some lost sinner here, I'll tell you one thing that you know in your heart of hearts. You cannot free yourself of Satan's bondage. You may have tried. You may have tried to break that dirty habit. And you haven't done it, have you? Come on, let's be honest. You haven't done it. You've tried to be a good husband. You've tried to be a good wife. You've tried to be a good child, a good son or daughter. But you've always failed. You've tried to turn over a new leaf, but you found out the other side was just as corrupt. Perhaps I am speaking to some tonight who have tried to deal with your problems. I'll get a new job. That'll change things. I'll move to a new home. I've known people who've done this. I'll move to a new home. That's really going to change things. I'll get a new car. I'll have a change of scenery. Perhaps you will try to read all kinds of books that deal with your particular problem. And you've even tried to be around Christians in hopes that some of their happiness and their peace that you see that they have will maybe some way rub off on you. This woman, I should point out, was in the synagogue. But for it all, like this woman, you have in no way been able to change your real problem, to fix your problem. You've been no way able to change your condition. You are still as miserable as ever. You are still as bound by your sin as ever. And you are unable to change. That is your condition. This is simply a mirror. This book is a mirror of exactly where you are. And you are continuing to be a fool if you deny it. That's her condition. You know, I'm very glad to go on to a second point that points us to the Savior's compassion. What a sad life this woman lived. Can you imagine 18 years? 18 years being bound by Satan, bent over double every day. That's why I'm glad to say that there was in the synagogue that day one who was greater than Satan. And I want to say to you tonight, there's one in this church tonight that's greater than Satan and greater than your problems. Jesus Christ is still here. You don't see him physically as this woman did. But he is as really here tonight as he was in that synagogue. When you look at Christ's reason for healing, the self-righteous Pharisees didn't like the fact that he healed on Sabbath day. That was against their law. Christ exposed their hard-heartedness and their mean-spiritedness when he compared to the fact that they had in verse 15, the Lord then answered them and said, "Thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman..." That's an ox, it's an ass, it's an animal. This is a woman who's been bound by Satan. You have compassion upon an animal, but you have no compassion upon your own flesh and blood. Oh, Christ was declaring that day, "I have compassion upon this woman." Note firstly, please, that Christ took note of this woman and her condition. It's a very touching thing that Luke writes in verse 12.
You ought to underline those words, I think. And when Jesus saw her. And when Jesus saw her. The place was packed with people who would have been standing to hear Christ teaching. That was the way it was done. The teacher sat down on a chair. The people stood up when he talked. They weren't sitting down like you were. In fact, it was just reversed. The rabbi sat down, the people stood. And here in this crowd, multitudes of people, bent over double, is this woman. She would be lost to the average onlooker because of a very physical condition. Indeed, she could have come in and gone out without anyone taking notice of her. But Christ saw her. He took special note of this poor woman and her sad condition. His compassion moved him to see what others could not see. No one told him that she had been bound for 18 years, but he knew about it. In one look, he read her entire history and understood her case. Perhaps you've come in here tonight and you're like this woman. You've got a serious, serious spiritual problem. And you have no power to deal with it. You may feel that you're here and no one really knows about your problem. And indeed, you may feel that no one really cares for your problem or for you. You feel quite alone. But as God's servant, I am here tonight to tell you that there is one who has noticed you coming in. And right now, his eyes are upon you as you sit there in your sin. As you sit there in your misery. Please don't shut out my voice. And please don't shut out the voice of the Spirit of God speaking through the Word of God. Do you feel your heart pounding? Do you feel a lump in your throat? God's dealing with you. The Lord does not look away in disgust at you and your problem. He does not look away in disgust at you and your sin. He does not chide you for your problems. People may have chided you, your wife may chide you, your husband may chide you, your parents may chide you, but he does not chide you for your problem. He looks upon you and he pities you. He pities you. He understands exactly your case and knows exactly what you need. And what you need is him. What you need is Christ. You need to get to him. You need to get to him and get to him tonight. Christ, you'll see, called this woman to himself. It says he called her to him. Forget about the Pharisees. They were no help. All they could do was condemn. He called her to him. He alone had the power to heal her. And she needed, therefore, to come to him. You know, there's a lot of people, at least in my country, who think because they've come to an altar, they call it, or they've come down an aisle, that they're on their way to heaven. They've come forward in the meeting, and they've signed the decision card, it's called. And they carry that decision card in their wallet. And they think that everything is fine, I'm on my way to heaven. And you know what? They've never come to Christ. They've come to an altar. They've come to the front of the church. They've come to a preacher. But they've never come to Christ. The Lord said, bring her to me. Can you see the scene now? The crowds began to open up and for the way for this woman to come along her way. Do you see that she could hardly even look up at him? But he called her to himself. I want you to see that he calls her
just as she is. What a pitiful sight she must have been as she made her way to Christ. She couldn't stand up straight, but she came as she was. She came all bent over. She came bound by Satan. And Christ received her. The Lord, you know, does not tell sinners to first do this and do that, and then He will receive them. He doesn't ask them to first mend their ways, and then He will help them. He says, come to me just as you are. For I came to heal the sick, not the healthy. I came to save the lost. I came to receive sinful men. The unrighteous, not the righteous. Oh, how He loves sinners. Oh, how He loves sinners. Poor and wretched and blind. He has spat in His face time and time again, and still He says, come to me. I'll take care of your problem. I'll give you a new heart. Will you not say with the old hymn writer tonight, just as I am, poor, wretched, blind. Sight, riches, healing of the mind, yea, all I need in Thee I find. O Lamb of God, I come. I also need to point out that in that compassion, Christ exerted His power to heal. I pity the pity that can only feel sympathy for the misery of a man but do nothing to remove that misery. You ever had your child come running up to you? They've hurt themselves. You feel so, they're just crying their eyes out. They hurt so much. Weeping and weeping and weeping, but you feel sorry for them, you feel pity for them, but you know what you can't do? You can't take away the pain. And you can't heal the sore. If all Christ would do here was just to feel pity for the sinners, that'd be a sad case. But the one who pities also has the power to change the situation. And change it He does. Christ's compassion resulted in His exercising His own divine power upon that woman. Not only was she healed of her crooked back, immediately she stands up straight, but He is loosing her from the power of Satan. Now the chains have been broken. And I tell you that this miracle was intended to give hope to crooked souls. Souls that have been made crooked by sin. I tell you tonight that you're here lost and you cannot walk straight for the life of you. You cannot walk straight. But Christ has power to heal. He has lost none of His power from that day to this. With Him, nothing is impossible. 18 years. Why in the world do you think Luke, the physician? You know, if you read and compare that, Luke was a physician and therefore he was a man given to every little detail. 18 years she had been like this. 18 years. And by His word and will, Christ tonight will exercise His power to save you. No matter how long it's been this way, no matter how bad your case, how black your sin, how crooked your soul, Christ will unite His compassion with His power, and He will heal you to the uttermost. Quickly, thirdly, there is an undeniable change. She who came in bent over double now stands erect to the amazement of the multitudes in the synagogue. There was no way of anybody denying the fact that this woman is different. She came in one way and she went out a different way. She came in doubled over, she walked out straight. And what I am telling you tonight is this.
Anyone whom Christ heals by His grace and His power, the soul that He makes straight that's been crooked, there will be an undeniable change in the life. I don't want to hear about people saying, "I got saved," and they live their life still smack in the world. I don't want to hear it. It is a lie. That's not what Christ does. He changes you. And you're changed forever. Oh, yes, you sin. Yes, you fail the Lord. And yes, you backslide at times. And yes, you neglect the place of prayer at times. But that's not your habit. That's not your day in and day out habit and practice. As a matter of fact, there's one thing I know. If Christ has healed your crooked soul, you grieve over your sin and you hate your sin. And you want like anything to be sinless. Because when He exerts His power, there is an undeniable change. You see, those 3 years that I was in drugs and alcohol, I was absolutely miserable. I'd go to my bed at nighttime and be afraid to go to sleep. You want to know why? Because I was afraid I was going to die and go to hell. I knew it was all real. I knew it was true. I stayed high so I could forget about the misery of my guilt. Of course, you always come back down again. And your guilt's still there, only it's worse. All along, I was miserable. When Christ straightens a crooked soul, everybody will know it. You know what I can say to you tonight? If you are here lost and you come to Christ, your spouse will know there's been a change when you go home. You're not going to be the same husband. You're not going to be the same wife. Everything is different. I close with the inevitable conclusion. We must conclude that Christ will do the same thing today that He did over 2,000 years ago. He says that He did this out of compassion. And my Bible tells me that His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. His power tonight is present to heal. Therefore, I conclude that if your soul needs straightening, then Christ is ready and able to straighten it tonight. Now, I want to ask you a question. Why in the world do you want to walk out of here bent over double with a crooked soul when the physician is here to heal you? Christ is here. He says to you, "Come to me." Will you come? I'll beg. I'm not ashamed to beg. Will you please come? Please. Christ invites you. He's willing. He's ready. Please don't go out of here lost. Don't cross the line. May God write His word upon our hearts for His name's sake.